Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I was thinking, because our sister was singing that lovely hymn, "Oh, how I love him, how I adore him." I don't know how many of you know dear brother Carl Lehman, who's missionary to Colombia, but that is his favorite hymn. And the reason I know that is because as a young person, he had an impact on me, and he shared that with me. And whenever that hymn is sung, I always think of Carl. Carl also comes to mind in our subject that we're going to take up this morning. There's something that's been a burden on my heart now for some time. And, you know, as you travel amongst the Lord's people, you start to see different trends. And sometimes if you take a step back and you look at them all put together, you try to put your finger on what, you know, maybe part of the problem is and then try to be part of the solution. And I have to be honest with you, as we look back on another year, and this probably won't be your typical year-end message, you know, I'm not going to do a lot of reflection or looking ahead, just one simple truth that I think that we need to get a hold of, not just for a year, but really for the remainder of our time here on this planet. And something that I see that is lacking, not just in one particular assembly, but in the Lord's people, really all over the globe. And we have really gathered around the idea, not just because we're in the assembly, you know, with capital A or something, but we really have tried and striven to meet New Testament church truth, New Testament principles. That's the premise that we're here together under. I'm not sure whether that's spoken an awful lot anymore, whether it's said out loud or whether it's just simply understood, but we are here because of the New Testament, because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and then the pattern that he showed us, how he wants us to meet and how he wants us to carry on in this earth. And there's a number of things in the New Testament that would describe that very well for us. I know that oftentimes we come to the meeting, and especially to the remembrance meeting, and we think that because we have broken bread and we've passed the cup around and that we've remembered the Lord in his death, that that has qualified us then, and we are no longer obligated to any other New Testament principle other than the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that we consciously think that, but I think somewhere in the back of our minds that's true. That because we were at the breaking of bread, and that's the most important meeting, we filled our obligations with New Testament church truth, and we can just kind of move on, you know, and we can enjoy fellowship and, you know, a nice message, and then move on in our lives, only to come back again the following Sunday to remember the Lord. Like, that's the key ingredient in our whole life. I will say this, it is the most important of the meetings that we have in the church, but it's not the only. And it doesn't by any means fulfill our obligation to living for Christ as New Testament Christians. And I think this is part of the problems as we find in our lives. I look back over the last year in my own life, and in many ways it's been a fantastic year. We've seen things accomplished that I never thought would be accomplished. But if I was going to be totally honest with you, I would tell you that it was the absolute worst year of my life. I don't know that I've ever endured as many problems and persecutions and trials as I have in the last year. And that's often the way it is in our lives, isn't it? The more difficult the year, the more we can look back and say how much the Lord accomplished in the last year. It'd be pitiful if we started out this year by saying, "I want this year to be worse than the last year." You know, I don't think any of us look at it that way and say, I'd like to accomplish less for the Lord. I'd like to live less as a Christian. I'd like to live more for me. That would be a sad thing if that's the approach that we took. Many of us will look at this year, and although we won't necessarily make resolutions, we will be resolute in the fact that we need to go on more and more for Christ, that we need to be more conformed to his image, that we need to be more committed to him, that we need to be more dedicated to the Lord's people, that we need to see the name of Christ promoted and glorified in ways that perhaps we haven't been involved with before. That I'm sure as we sit here that no one is going to say, no, I don't want any of those things to happen. But as we say those things, then we really need to get the impression of what we're talking about. You know, we hear about, and especially in, I think in this assembly, you probably hear more than others, of missionaries who go into foreign fields, and I heard this story this morning of Brother Beverly and his family. You know, I can picture this. You know, I can picture getting off the plane and in Russia and them sending you back to the plane. And don't think that that's any light thing. I mean, I don't know how he feels about flying, but if that was me, I would probably, the most I would dread is having to get back on the plane. But you don't know where the Lord is going to take you, and a day is not promised to us, and I think that we have a tendency to think that that sort of thing is only for foreign missionaries. But that's not the case. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to live for him on a moment-by-moment basis. You know, I work with a lot of drug addicts and alcoholics. Most of you understand that, and they have a saying, and I like it. It's one day at a time. Whenever I give them a goal and it's longer than a day, they always use the retort that it's one day at a time. But it's one day at a time, I always tell them, in getting to that goal. But this is how our lives should be lived. We don't know what's going to happen today. The Lord could come back. Something in our minds, something awful could happen to one of us, or maybe to many of us. And our lives would forever be changed. And so as we look then, because we're bound by time and we look at it in that way, we need to understand then that every minute counts. I think that's why the Lord said, teach us, you know, the apostle said, teach us to number our days. We don't know how many we have, but every one of them is important. And every one of them that we get is more important than the last. And I hope that we're living in a way that would show that. That we wouldn't just be people who are of the book only on Sunday morning. In our house growing up, we had a little acronym for them. They were called SMOs, you know, Sunday morning only. And that would be a shame if that was true of our Christian life. If at the end of our lives, people look back and that was the quality that they would use to describe us as SMO. But we need to live for Christ and be dedicated to him every moment of every day. This is very easy to talk about, very hard to do. And when we find out what is required of the disciple, the Lord Jesus, and that's really what we'd like to talk about this morning, is this New Testament truth of discipleship. I think it's a lost art. I think it's something that somehow maybe we think we do, but we don't really do. And I haven't seen too many recently. And I think of a little meeting like this, and I'm getting to know you. You know, they told you I was here last year for a week, and then I was here for a conference. You ought to be sick of me by now, but you have me scheduled for three times this year, too. I don't know why for sure, but, we're getting to know one another a little bit. And I look at this little meeting, and I see some of the great men that have influenced my life, and most of them are out speaking today, but some of them are here. And I wonder sometimes who's coming up behind them. I always wonder that when I look at the foreheads and the gray hairs, as I call them, you know, of those that have gone before us. Who's coming up behind them? And have we done our work? Have we put in the investment into our own assemblies and into our own young people that is going to make sure, as far as we can have an influence, that somebody is coming up behind? I'll tell you, I don't mean to preach a gloom and doom, but it's tragic if you travel at all amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people. It's tragic what I see. And I know some of you get an opportunity to do that, and you must see the same things that I do. That there are very few people coming up behind. You know, the meetings are getting smaller, and that's not because we don't have the right music and the right programs and the right preachers. I don't believe that at all. I think it's simply because there's a lack of commitment, a lack of desire in our own lives. Teaching can only do so much. We can teach the right things week after week, meeting after meeting, but if you don't have a desire to see them accomplished in your own life, it's just preaching. That would be a shame if that was the case for most of us, is that we heard so many great messages in our lives. You know, I look back on my own life and I think of all the great preachers that I've heard preach, of all the men that I've been able to sit in Bible studies with, that I've been able to sit in their living room at camps and so on and just hear them. I mention them to you from time to time while I'm preaching because things that they have said have stuck out to me. I could mention them. You know, to me it's the Lord's People Hall of Fame, you know. They could be tacked right on after the rest of them in Hebrews chapter 11. I could give them to you. And I would think that if I told you all those and I never did anything with that in my life, how sorry that must make them. You know, we have the opportunity of sitting under great teaching, of being around great men and women for God. It's got to rub off sooner or later, doesn't it? You would think that there would be those coming behind with such a strong desire and fervor for the things of God that it would be so evident. I don't mean just numbers either. I'm not sure that's the way we see it at all. But people whose lives are on fire for God. You know, Charles Spurgeon, in his reference to the verse there in Hebrews chapter 1, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. He said, if you get on fire for God, the world will watch out, turn out to watch you burn, is what he said. Get on fire for God and the world will turn out to see you burn. And I think that that's what we need to have in our lives, is a new fervency, a new fire for God, something that won't burn out. You know, as children we sang, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I won't let Satan blow it out. I won't cover it up with a bushel. I'm going to let it shine for all the world to see. We sang all those verses. And I think of how many dear ones sang those same words whose lights are not shining today, whose lights are somehow covered up, whose lights, the wicks have not been trimmed so that they can shine brightly. And it's a sorrow to not only my heart, but it must be a sorrow to the Lord. We're not going to sit here this morning and just dwell on the negative. We need to look at these situations and try to fix them. I've often been told that if I wasn't part of the solution, I must be part of the problem. Well, I'd rather be part of the solution. I'm not sure about you. I don't want to be said about me that he was just part of the problem. And so as we look at the Word of God, we need to understand that there is a pattern for fixing these things, that there's a pattern for making sure that other people go on for God. It's called discipleship. It's not just in one book of the Bible. It's in a lot of books of the Bible. We may not see the word specifically, but we certainly see a pattern for it. And so as we look then at the very first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who that he chose out of really a large group of people to be his intimate disciples, then we see those go on and do that with other people, and that's the pattern. And so we look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. This is amazing if you ask me. Now this is in reference to choosing his 12 disciples, but to spend all night in prayer to God. I don't know if you've ever tried to pray all night. I've tried, and normally after about, honestly, and this is my own weakness, after about 20 or 30 minutes, I fall asleep. If you're alone and it's nighttime and you're praying, chances are you can't sleep. I would recommend praying for you. You know, it seems to work. But yet you see the stamina of the Lord, and I see a lot of people nodding like you've tried too. This is the stamina of the Lord in prayer. This is how important and how vital, this is how alive these emotions were for him in choosing these 12 disciples. This was no small task for him. You know, of all the ways that the Lord could have chosen to evangelize the entire world, he didn't choose the masses. And I read his messages to his disciples, the places in the Gospels where it says, in speaking to his disciples, he said. And then you read these things, and there are these gems, these very powerful messages. And you think, why did he waste it on 12 guys? Why didn't he line up the masses? Why didn't he get a public address system and speak to thousands of people at once? Certainly that would have seen the fact that it would have gone further quicker. But the Lord, in his wisdom, he realized that the way to evangelize the world, the way to turn the world upside down or right side up, was not through the masses. It was through having just a close, intimate group of people who were totally committed to him. And there was about 120 that he had to choose from, of serious Christians, serious disciples. And out of those 100 plus, he stayed up in prayer all night to God in choosing just 12 of those. You know, we have to be realistic. There's only so much work that you can accomplish. And of course, that doesn't mean the Lord was limited. But again, here is the pattern. You can't disciple everybody in the world. you have to choose a number that you're capable of handling. And you have to realize that the amount of effort that the Lord was about to put into 12 men, 3 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is the attitude of discipleship. This is the work of discipleship. It doesn't stop simply because the clock strikes a certain hour. It doesn't stop for holidays, and it doesn't stop for family gatherings, and it doesn't stop when we're tired. The work of discipleship is around the clock. And if I'm going to be committed to the Lord, then I'm going to have to be committed to discipling as well. He chose 12 men, and it goes on to name them. We're not going to take the time to read all their names. I think that probably the majority of us know them. These men were probably in their 20s at the time. The Lord probably in his early 30s, as best we can tell. That's a good role to go by, that it's better, not always necessary, but it's better if the discipler is a little older than the disciplee, have a little more experience and so on. That's not necessarily the prerequisite, but it's something to keep in mind. These men were also in their youth. And I think that we need to understand, dear brother Bill McDonald had said once that I recall, he said, youth is God's best chance with the soul. His best opportunity with the soul is youth. And I think we need to realize that getting people while they're young and working with them and teaching them the things of God while they're young is our best chance and God's best chance with their soul. And so the Lord chooses these 12. And then verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and came to hear them and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, and this is where things get difficult. The first portion that we read, everything was fine, and you all probably were in agreement so far. Every head's nodding, and you know, we're all together. Yes, we need the disciple. Wasn't it wonderful how the Lord chose his disciples? And now we listen to what he says to not only his disciples, but to everybody who would be a disciple. And then let's see how many of us are still on board after four verses. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are those are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And we'll stop our reading there. This is a different portion than what you read in Matthew's Gospel, is what is known popularly as the Beatitudes. This is a different portion, a different time, a different message. The reason that we know that is because in Matthew he was up in the mountain and he taught them. Here he came down to the level place. It was not a matter of just having an attitude, but the words here are literal. Not to be taken spiritually, spiritualizing these deep truths away, but merely looking at them for what they are. You know, we have a tendency to, when we find something in the New Testament especially, to look at it, and when it's difficult for us, we have a tendency just to spiritualize it away and say it doesn't mean what it says. I would suggest to you that these words mean exactly what they say. They're very difficult words to understand. If you turn, hold your finger in Luke chapter 6 and turn over to Luke chapter 14. And verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Another very hard lesson in discipleship. Notice it does not say, So likewise, whoever of you does not have the attitude or the willingness to forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Is that what it says? And I think we need to understand these things. It doesn't say you who are willing to be poor. It says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you poor. Now, look, there's no blessing in being poor. Trust me. I've been poor. At times I am poor. And I know a lot of people who are poor. There's no blessing in being poor by itself. There's a key that we need to put in the door and unlock this deep spiritual truth, and that is this little phrase at the end of verse 22 that says, for the Son of Man's sake. All these things are in light of this one little phrase, for the Son of Man's sake. For Christ's sake, blessed are you poor. A blessing in being poor. You're not going to go around bragging about the fact that, look at me, I'm poor. I didn't eat anything today. I didn't have anything to wear. And, you know, we're not sure how we're going to pay our bills. Aren't I wonderful? That's not the issue. This poor is due to the fact that you've given everything for Christ. Unless you're willing to forsake all. You know, when the Lord called his disciples, and you read that in the other Gospels, when he called his disciples, it says that they forsook what they were doing. For some, it was their fishing nets. For some, it was their family. They dropped everything. We read about in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, we read about people who looked at the Lord as he called them to be his disciple and said, I have other things that are more important. The words were, suffer me first. And look, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you can never use those words, me first. It's not words that any disciple can use. You're supposed to forsake all and follow him. Well, does that mean that we not take care of responsibilities? No, I'm not sure that that's what the Scripture is teaching at all. But the reliance on the things that the Lord will provide and anything extra outside of immediate needs goes to his work. There's something, and some of you may not like this, but there's something morally wrong with sitting on abundance. When there are the people of God are in desperate need, when the work can't go forth because of lack of funds, when the gospel's not being preached because somebody can't go someplace to do it because they don't have the funds to do it, and we're sitting on wealth. There's something morally wrong with that. And we need to understand these truths, that we call ourselves Christians, yes, but are we disciples of the Lord? Because if you're a disciple of the Lord, blessed are you, poor. We may not have all the niceties of this world. And understand this. The other reason that we know that this is not the same passage as in Matthew is because there's a woe attached to every one of these blessings. And this woe is in verse 24, but woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. You know, it's hard for us to conceive the difference between here and eternity. Our minds cannot conceive eternity. I mean, mine can't. If yours can and you can explain it to me, I'd like to hear it, because it's hard for me to picture anything beyond this. I see people who I've watched since I was a young person. I watched them when they were my age, and I watched them get older, and many of them are gone. That's my reality. I have, by faith, I believe that they're home with the Lord. And that I'm going to be with them again in eternity, I believe, because the Scripture says so. I believe that we're going to live forever in eternity. I have no idea what that means. Eternity is a long, long, long time. And these 70 years that we're here, plus if you're taking care of yourself and maybe you've exercised and the Lord's good to you, maybe you live longer than that. But this is just a blip on the screen. Hard for us to understand this, to get this through our heads and into our hearts, that this is just a very short amount of time that we're going to be here on this earth. And what we do here matters. And whatever we have to suffer, persecution and sacrifice-wise, well, it doesn't compare with eternity. We have riches waiting for us in heaven that, well, you just can't describe. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. What we have in Christ, reserved for us in the bank vault of heaven, is You can't even compare it with anything here. And we look at this world's trinkets, and we look at consumerism on the rise, and you know, especially this time of year, the biggest thing that you hear on the news is how the stores are doing. We really don't care how the stores are doing. You know, here we filled our lives with all these things. And the reason that we can't conceive being poor and giving is because we have way too much. It's true of me. I know it's got to be true of others. We can't even conceive this idea that the Lord actually wants us to live poor, that He doesn't want us to accumulate wealth to ourselves. A little phrase that some of our grandparents used to teach us, wise bees make honey, wise men make money. I don't know if anybody had ever heard that, but I can remember my grandmother telling me that. That's not true. Wise bees probably do make money, or honey, rather. Wise bees make money, too, I guess. But for a Christian to live their life to make money, you just don't see it. And some of us say, well, then how would the Lord's work be supported if we weren't making money? And well, I think that you got your money from the Lord in the first place. I think He's capable of making more. Blessed are you poor, for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are you who hunger now. This isn't just talking about skipping a meal. It's a lifestyle of sacrifice, isn't it? This idea of filling our lives with everything that we can get. If you'll excuse me, I will just tell you what my philosophy used to be, and I'm dead serious. This was my motto. I used to tell everybody this. This was my motto before I knew Christ. It was, get all you can all you get, and sit on your can. I used to tell people that. That's my philosophy. Totally opposite of that of Christ's philosophy. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. And when we get to heaven and we receive the riches that are in Christ Jesus, not just spiritually like we have them now, but physically, we're going to enjoy the physical riches of Christ. I don't know what all that means. Don't press me on it. I might say things that aren't true or something. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be in heaven. We're never going to be hungry again. Never know hunger pangs. Your stomach will never growl like it probably is right now, thinking, I bet you he's going overtime and I got a roast in the oven. You know, that sort of thing. It won't happen in heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now. If we take you a few minutes over and your stomach's still growling, then you could just look back on this verse and take comfort. You know, blessed are you who hunger, for you will be filled. But it says, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And unfortunately, we do live in a time when men and women, Christians, boys and girls live to fill their appetites, not just for food, and I resemble that, but lots of appetites. And oftentimes when you can't control yourself in one area, you open the door to others. And those appetites and those things that we see around us, they're not for us. They're not for us. And I know the world makes them look good and puts a lot of glitter on it and a lot of money with it, but it's just not for us. Blessed are you who hunger now. People who are filled with and fill all their appetites normally are spiritual featherweights, you know. And unfortunately, that's what the assemblies are filled with these days. There's people who are filling their appetites and not filling their lives with the things of God. And because of that, they're spiritual featherweights. They don't know the right things to say at the right time. They don't know how to pray. They don't have anything to offer to God. Because all they've done is filled their lives, a lifestyle of feeding their own appetites and their own lustful desires. It's a shame that we live like this in light of eternity. Blessed are you who weep now. Never before in my life have I found it so important to master what Paul teaches in the book of Romans in the 12th chapter, to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We need to learn this, Christians, to weep now. There are things that are sorrowful, you know. Not everything, you know, it bothers me sometimes when something terrible just happened, and I know the attitude and I know what they're trying to display, but something just terrible just happened to one of the Christians, and they go, oh, you know, I'm happy in the Lord. I can understand you being happy in the Lord, but look, it's all right to weep. Some things are very tragic. Some things are very sorrowful. And we don't need to pass them off like they're not important or, you know, like we're some great psychiatrist, and as long as we don't dwell on it, it'll go away. There are things that happen that are horrible. These dear ones that we heard about this morning, they poured so much time and effort and energy into getting over there, back over to their apartment, into the ministry that the Lord has for them there, only to be disappointed when they got to the gate. Your heart ought to break for them. And to come back, and I'm sure the Lord has something for them, you know. I'm sure He's teaching them something, but that doesn't make it any easier. We've all gone through those times in our lives, haven't we? Where you've looked at things and you just wonder, well, okay, Lord, you slammed this door right in my face. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when a dear one falls off the pedestal. It's heartbreaking when someone dies, goes home to be with the Lord. I miss them. I could name 5 or 6 people that just flooded into my mind just now as I said that I miss desperately. It's all right to cry, you know. And we need to learn to weep with those that weep. I'm not sure if I've ever told you this story or not, but it's probably in print somewhere too. But I happened to be renting a car after I got off an airplane it was in the New York area. And I was renting the car, and as I was in the transaction, this gal, she picked up the phone. The phone was ringing. She picked it up. She was very bubbly, you know, how they answer the phone, those people, you know. Good afternoon, Hertz Rent-A-Car. May I help you? And that's how they sound to me. And she did that. But then that face that had this bubbly smile and that voice that had sounded so smooth and had started to crack, and the look on her face as it changed was horrifying to me. And she dropped that phone down. She looked at me and her colleagues and she said, "They found a piece of my son." Her son had been in the World Trade Center when it was attacked, and it had been some months since then, but then she dropped onto the floor in a heap, and she started to sob with uncontrollable sobs. What do you say? The only thing that you can do is weep with those that weep. There's no amount of words, there's no amount of consolation that's going to reach into this woman's heart at that moment and change anything for her. And you can't look at people in those situations and go, oh, it's going to be okay. Eventually it will be okay, but it's not right now. And we need to change our tactics a little bit. We need to weep with those that weep. Blessed are you who weep now. There's going to be a lot of sorrows in this world. Of course, they're all outweighed if you have your eyes fixed on the person of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And yes, if we're going to be a real disciple of Him, we're going to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. Blessed are you who weep. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You ever meet these folks? Everything's a joke. Everything's lighthearted. Can't take anything serious. Sad. This life is serious, and what we do here counts. And the emotions of people are real. Their concerns are genuine. And you can't just simply look at this world and laugh it off and say, well, they don't belong to Christ. They're enemies of His. They are. And our job as disciples is to win them over by a life that matches His. Woe to you who laugh now. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You know, there's no blessing in being a jerk. Don't take this verse and say that that's what it means. It means I can go around being a jerk and make everybody angry that comes in contact with me, and I don't have any friends, and that means I'm blessed. That's not what this verse says at all. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, because you're living for Christ, because you're doing something for Him. And I want to suggest to you that if this has never happened to you, that if you don't know what it means to be hated, if you don't know what it means to be excluded, if you don't know what it means to be reviled for the Son of Man's sake, you just haven't lived. What we talk about in foreign lands, when we heard that letter from those dear ones in the Congo, we get a picture in this country especially, and especially in this region, that this is reality. This is not reality. And some of you sitting in this room know that this is not reality. Reality is living for Christ, having everything that you've worked for years destroyed in a moment, and having to look at the One who gave it to you and allowed it to be taken away and thank Him for it. And love Him for it. That's reality. And if you haven't lived like this for Christ, you haven't lived. Haggai puts it, how long will you dwell in your paneled houses and put your money in bags with holes? Do you know after you die, do you know who gets your money? Do you know after the rapture who's getting your money? Do you know who's getting your house? It won't be any believers. They'll all be gone. The devil's going to get it all. If you're going to make it count for God, you're going to have to use it now. If you're going to make this life count for God, you're going to have to use it now. You're going to have to suffer for His sake. If you turn over, if you will, just one last thought, and we'll continue with some of this. I didn't even get halfway through, really, the message. We'll continue these thoughts tonight. If that scares you, you come back anyway. In 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, in the 10th verse, this is what Paul says to his disciple, Timothy. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we're going to be looking again in this book tonight to get a pattern for discipleship. This morning we've looked at what it means to be a disciple, and for some of us, we may have looked at those things and said, I don't want to be one anymore. I would understand that. You should have counted the cost before you got involved, you see. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, then, the pattern for discipleship. But this one little thought, verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord Jesus delivered me. This is not boasting on Paul's part, but how would you like to be able to have that said about your life? To know that you've lived your life for Christ, and that you're able to look at somebody else and say, you have carefully followed my life, my manner of life, my doctrine, the purpose for which I lived, my faith. You followed me in my persecutions. This is the reality of the Christian life. If you can get to the end of your life and look back and say this was true, you'll know you've lived your life for Christ. In verse 12, he says this, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, just stop there for a second. Don't read the end. You'll get scared. But just, if this is true of you,
Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? I don't care how old or young you are. Do you desire it? Then he finishes the verse. Will suffer persecution. It's inescapable. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. But I can tell you, from my limited experience, is you haven't lived until that's happened. The reality of a life lived for Christ is that we will take up our cross daily and follow Him. Are you in? Well, look at more of the pattern for discipleship and how to disciple and who to disciple. We'll look at those, Lord willing, this evening if the Lord sees fit to gather us back together at the 6 o'clock hour. Let's pray.